The scripture reading for this morning's worship service is found in Paul's letter to Titus. We will read chapter 2, it says there, but as for you, he means Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bond servants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, that no one despise you. The text for the sermon this morning is found in this chapter, Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. Beloved congregation, did you ever ask yourself, how did the first Christians celebrate Christmas? Or did they celebrate Jesus' birthday at all? If you examine the record of the New Testament, you won't find any references to Christmas services or celebrations of any kind. There are, of course, the stories of Christ's birth and the shepherds and the wise men, and Simeon and Anna and a few others, but in the letters of Paul and James and Peter and John, there is not one reference to a Christmas celebration on a particular day. Why is that? Did the early Christians not care about our Lord's birthday? Were they opposed to it, perhaps? Like some Christian people, good people, godly people, but they feel that there's no room for a celebration on a particular day each year. Were they really right in doing that? In a way, you can say they are right in that The Bible does not exhort us to gather again every year and do what we also are used to doing. The Puritans, they were, for the most part, maybe all of them, rather opposed to it. They were good people, absolutely, and I love their writings, but some of them went a bit too far with their condemnation of Christmas Day. I realized that they also based their view on Scripture, particularly on the fact that the New Testament is silent on the matter. But I do think that they misrepresented or misinterpreted that silence. The reason why we don't find first century Christians celebrating the incarnation is that they did not see the life of Jesus as we do, in segments. The birth, the early years in Nazareth, the public ministry, the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. We have the complete record of Jesus' life in the Gospels, and it is easier to study it when it is broken up that way. But they, the New Testament Christians, they saw the life of Jesus and his ministry as one complete whole. All the great events blended together into one, which they called the appearing of Jesus Christ. Several passages can be quoted in support of this view, but I will limit myself to our text for this morning, where Paul, writing to Timothy, to Titus, his fellow servant of Christ, when he writes, and now our text is this, verses 11 through 14, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar or a special people, zealous of good works. Notice, congregation, how the apostle groups these phases of Jesus' life and ministry together in one great event, which he calls the appearing. Now, what does Paul mean by that term? Well, we will examine the meaning of these words under the theme Christ's first appearance in the world. And we will look at the nature of his appearance, secondly, at the purpose of his appearance, and thirdly, the effect of his appearance. Notice the apostle mentions two appearances in our passage, one at the beginning of the passage and one in the middle of it. One part is the history. Paul says the grace of God has appeared. And that first appearing covers the entire life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Approximately, it was an appearing that lasted 33 years. 33 years of the life of Jesus is referred to here as the appearing. That means from the birth of Jesus through the cross and the resurrection, from Bethlehem to the Mount of Olives, from the open heavens, where the shepherds heard the voices of the angels singing, to the open heavens when the disciples looked up and saw him disappearing into the clouds of heaven, 33 years, yet one appearing of Christ. The second appearing is a part of prophecy, something that is to happen yet. 2,000 years after these words that Paul wrote here were written, he said, we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious, and there we have that word again, that glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now, Paul calls this our blessed hope. Ever since Jesus ascended to heaven, his people have been anxiously awaiting his return. Now, the first appearing is called the appearing of the grace of our Lord Jesus, while the second appearing is the appearing of his glory. And they are two quite different things. In between comes what has been called quite properly the age of grace, the age in which we live, the age in which Paul wrote. It is interesting that the Greek word for appearing is an English word that we hear once in a while, epiphany. Epiphany. That means literally a shining forth or a dawning. One modern translation captures that meaning quite well when it says, the grace of God has dawned upon the world. And that is the meaning of Christmas. The birth of the Son of God represents the epiphany, the shining forth of divine grace to mankind. His appearing on earth means salvation. That's what our text says. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. The incarnation of Christ spells hope for humanity, because it means gospel. It means good news. The gospel presupposes the guilt and the danger of sinners. It declares what Christ has done to remove our guilt and to rescue us from that danger. It proclaims God's readiness to forgive. God loves to bestow his grace upon sinners. We sometimes tend to forget this or not paying enough attention to this. Sometimes, and maybe you can relate to that when I say it, we may sometimes be rather afraid to draw near to God. Conscious of our sinfulness, we think sometimes God can only condemn us and punish us for our sins. But Scripture clearly states that God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That is in John 3, verse 17. Not only does Paul define the nature of Christ's appearance in terms of grace, but he also states its purpose. He says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared, there you have that word again, has appeared to all men. No, that does not mean that all men will be saved. That is what many people think. Regardless of whether they believe or not, or how they live, there is salvation for everyone. It's almost like taking it as an automatic thing. Regardless of whether people believe or how they live. But that is not the whole truth of Scripture. There are many passages, including those from the mouth of Jesus himself, that say quite the opposite. Salvation is indeed freely given, but it is not a given in the sense of a universal atonement. It is not that all men will be saved, but it also means that all men can be saved. There is a wonderful opportunity for everyone. Grace is available to all. It is certainly offered to all. First of all, it is offered to all nations. The Jews thought that salvation was only meant for them. And the Samaritans imagined they had a monopoly on it. But as the woman at the well came to see, Jesus was the Savior of the world. And that is why Christ instructed his disciples to preach salvation to every creature under heaven. It also means that God's grace is offered to all sorts of people. Society, especially in New Testament times, was made up of various ranks, classes, and orders, which were clearly defined and distinguished from each other. But the glory of the gospel is that it does not recognize these distinctions. The grace of God reaches out to high and low, rich and poor, bond and free, male and female, white, black, brown, and yellow. There is no difference, the same Apostle Paul says in Romans 10. No difference between the Jew and the Greek. For, he says, the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. But when Paul says that the grace of God appears to all men, he also means all kinds of people, all kinds of sinners, great sinners or little sinners, if such a category exists. But we recognize there is a difference between terrible sinners and those that are outwardly, at least, quite nice people. But there are indeed sinners who have accumulated a huge burden of guilt, as well as decent folks who outwardly appear virtuous, but they are still sinners in God's eyes. And we must not forget that either. But they all must become sinners in their own eyes as well. Because Jesus says that he came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And it is only the latter who will heed Christ's call, who will pay attention to it, for whom it will become a wonderful truth. The proud Pharisees, they thought that they were righteous, but they despised Jesus, and they referred to him as the friend of publicans and sinners. What a blessing it is, congregation, that God does not exclude any sinner, no matter how great and how many his sins may be. There is an offer there in the gospel for everyone. Christ therefore commanded his good news to be preached first at Jerusalem, that was full of murderers of the Savior. But the preaching there took place. You remember that story in Acts 2, how Peter preached the gospel with the result that 3,000 people were converted on the day of Pentecost. But notice that our text says that the gospel brings salvation, not that it will do so later. It brings it. That means grace is offered to sinners now. Today is the day of salvation. And so that is also recorded in Scripture to make sure that we don't ever think that we can afford to wait just before we die, that maybe then we still have a chance to come to salvation. No, salvation is a present business that we need to attend to right away. Also now, this day. But now let us also turn to another reason why Christ came into the world. And that is summed up by what the apostle says in verse 12. After stating that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, he goes on to say, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What the apostle means is this: the gospel, which brings salvation, teaching us what kind of life God wants us to lead, namely a holy life, a life in harmony with his holy commandments. That is the important thing here. The real purpose of Christ's appearing in the world is that we live a holy life. Yes, he came to save sinners, but to what end? Not only that we shall escape hell and eternal punishment, but also and especially that those who are saved will also live a holy life, that we will serve the Lord and glorify him. And that is something we should never forget. In Scotland, in the Presbyterian churches there, they have the shorter catechism starting with this question: what is the chief end or purpose of man? Now, every child that is raised in a Presbyterian home knows the answer. It's one of the first things they learn. The answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Paul says this is the will of God. He writes that to the Thessalonian Christians. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. So when God saves a sinner, this is his goal. This is his purpose. He wants us to take up where we left off when in the Garden of Eden we got off the track and the train of life derailed. And it is only the gospel that can tell us how to get back on the right track. Now, the world doesn't go for this. This holiness business, this for fanatics. They do try to teach morality. And they have come up with all kinds of guidelines for living what they call the good life. But it has always failed. Even the best of the ancient and modern moralists have come up short. Not only have they themselves been poor examples of what they told other people to do, but the standards they set were never high enough. In other words, they failed to meet the standards set by God in his law. And that has been a problem even among Christians. Some have taught that God has lowered his standards so that weak and sinful men could at least have a chance to reach the goal. These people will admit that the law was given to man before the fall and reissued at Mount Sinai, requiring perfect obedience. But they all realize that fallen man can never obtain salvation on those terms. They know enough to realize that God's laws are absolute. They are complete. God wants us to obey the law in every detail. And many people realize that that is not possible. They recognize that men are sinners, but that they can never obtain salvation on those strict terms. And then they think that the solution is that Christ has come up with a new law, a law that is more suited to our present condition. By his death on the cross, Christ atoned for our past transgressions, and at the same time he purchased for us power to earn salvation by an imperfect, though sincere, obedience. And part of that new obedience is faith, which we are supposed to be able to exercise, aided by this power supplied by Christ. Christ has lowered the standards, they think, and we should make an effort to live as righteously as we can. But that is all wrong. God has never at any time lowered his standards. He has never demanded anything less than perfection from us. And this perfection is spelled out here in our text. Negatively, it requires that we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Now, by ungodliness is meant everything that is contrary to the first table of the law, such as will worship, idolatry, profanity, blasphemy, unbelief, Sabbath desecration, and the like. And worldly lusts remind us of what the Apostle John writes in his first epistle, chapter 2, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, all of these we have to deny and forsake. Nor is it open transgressions that we are to avoid, but we must resist even our sinful thoughts and desires. That's what Paul means. And these are only the negative aspects of the law, things we are not supposed to do. But there are also many positive requirements that God insists on. Paul says we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That means we have duties to God, to our neighbors, and to ourselves. The duties which relate to ourselves are included in the term soberness or sobriety. To live soberly is not only that we abstain from drunkenness and other forms of substance abuse, like drugs, but from all excesses in eating and drinking and other bodily appetites. We are to use moderation in everything, even in lawful things. As Paul says elsewhere, using the world as not abusing it, as pilgrims and strangers, treating all creature comforts as secondary things, subservient to the interests of our souls and to the glory of our God. We are also to live righteously, Paul says. And that has to do with relationships toward other people, be they neighbors, family members, or acquaintances. We are to give everyone his due, treating other people as we would have them treat us. The New Testament has a lot to say about our responsibilities in this regard. How many exhortations we find in the epistles regarding the duties of husbands and wives, parents and children, masters, servants, magistrates, citizens. Some churchgoers resent this, when these things are mentioned from the pulpit, and they tend to dismiss preachers who point out these duties, calling them legalistic people, promoters of works righteousness. But they forget that the letters, not only of Paul, but all the apostles, these are full of such practical subjects. And yet what the gospel requires above all is that we live godly. Many people think that if they live soberly and righteously, that that is good enough. They think that God asks no more than that we behave ourselves more or less decently as good citizens. But you don't have to be a Christian for that. There are many heathens, pagans, who excelled in living morally upright lives. What distinguishes Christians from merely decent people is their godliness. To live godly, congregation, involves a great deal. It means knowing God by the teaching of His Spirit. It means believing on Him as a God reconciled in Christ, loving Him as our Heavenly Father, and therefore loving His law and walking in His ways. God's word will then be precious to us, His Sabbath a delight, His worship pleasant, His servant's service invigorating. Now this, Paul here writes to Titus that he should preach those things. And that is the kind of life that God requires of us, all of us, whether we are converted or still unconverted. But now there may be people here who will say, this is all very true and good, but how can we ever meet such high standards? How can we possibly reach this goal? Well, remember what Paul means and what he is saying here. He does not just say that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and so on, but he specifically states that it is the gospel that teaches us to do these things. And that is a gospel of grace. The people I just mentioned a moment ago who think that God lowered his requirements to accommodate us in our weakness don't have a gospel of grace. Why not? Because while they are quite willing to ascribe to Christ the honor of obtaining salvation for us on these favorable conditions, they make our performance of these conditions the ground of our acceptance with God. So despite all their talk of grace, it is basically a religion of works that they teach, like the taskmasters of Pharaoh, who required the Israelites to make bricks without straw. They are always preaching that people should do this or that, but they never tell them how. They don't explain where they can get the strength to perform those duties. When we see a man living in sin, wedded to the world, chained to his lusts, wallowing in the mire of depravity, we are reminded of that saying of Jeremiah, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to evil. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. Nothing is too hard for the Lord. And that is why the gospel first directs sinners to flee to Christ for pardon of all their sins through His precious blood. That is our first business. And only after we are enabled by God's grace to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith will start to work by love. It will purify our heart and help us overcome our lusts. Oh, we are living in a time in a period of history in our culture where this is the real problem. People live only for this life, for the pleasures of sin, to give rein, free rein to their lusts. And they hate it when you mention what the Bible says, that you need to repent and live a holy life. But the Bible does not tell us that we must try by our own power to reform our lives first, and then, as reformed people, trust in Christ for salvation. The gospel that Paul preached and that I also try to preach, have done so for years, shows us first our need of a Savior, and then it urges us to run to that Savior without delay, just as we are. And that Savior does not cast out any sinner who comes to him. And then, having come to him by faith, we undergo a complete change, a change in our affections, so that what we first hated, we now begin to love, and vice versa. We not only rejoice in pardoned sins, but we also mourn over sin. We start to hate them and to forsake them. And we set our feet on that new and that narrow path that leads to heaven. Not in our own strength, for we have none. We rely on Jesus, to whom we are united by faith, as the branches are joined to the vine, as Jesus teaches in John 15. Any good works that we perform are done by virtue of our union with Christ. Abide in me, the Savior says. Abide in me. And if we do that, we will bring forth much fruit. For without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. And that is the secret of godliness, the gospel mystery of sanctification, and the only way in which we can become holy. And that is God's purpose. And that is the reason why he sent his Son into the world, to make us happy and holy. That's the purpose of the appearance of the Son of God, born in Bethlehem. But he grew into manhood. He became a man acquainted with fear, with sorrow, with pain. To bring this about, our Savior made his entrance into the world. And he only left this world after he completed the work of salvation, to which he now calls us to repent and believe. It's an appearance of grace. What is the connection between those two appearances? The initial appearances, when Christ lived and died and rose again, and what is still to happen, and what is going to happen, is this. Our text speaks of that second appearance that we are waiting for, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Paul means here. And what is the connection between those two appearances? I think that Paul means that only those who, as a result of Christ's first coming, have learned to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, they will also look forward to that second appearance, that second coming of our Lord. Ungodly sinners who live according to the lusts of the flesh, they have no incentive to wait for Christ to come down from heaven. For that coming can only mean judgment and condemnation, for many, many people. Believers in Christ, on the other hand, they rejoice. They should rejoice. They have every reason to rejoice when they think of the prospect of seeing him, Jesus, return with the clouds of heaven. Oh, what a wonderful appearance that will mean. That second appearance represents his people's blessed hope. Why is Christ's second advent something that believers are hoping for? Because it will be the moment when all that they have done for God and his cause on earth will be brought to light. Although our good works will never be the ground of our acceptance with God, they will not accept his notice. He will approve of them and reward them openly. O congregation, what an incentive to holiness this should be. At Christ's first appearance, the nature, the purpose, and the effect of his mission was not clearly understood, even while he was there with them. He performed miracles. He cast out demons. He healed many sick, but only a few, relatively speaking, believed on him in a saving way. And it was not until Pentecost that the purpose of his incarnation, death, and resurrection were fully revealed. Then the power of his gospel was demonstrated in the conversion of those 3,000 and many more later. If you know church history a little bit, you will recall that Christianity took over the Roman Empire in a few short years. Pagan worship made way for the worship of the only true God. The healing balm of the gospel was poured out upon multitudes of sinners. And yet there is another, even clearer manifestation of Christ's saving mission to follow. At his second coming, there will be one grand public display of the success of the gospel. Then and not until then will be seen the full extent of our Savior's work. And when that multitude that no man can number will stand before the throne, all of them washed in Jesus' blood with palm branches and with shouts of joy, they will find Jesus appearing again. Yes, it will be seen and understood that he, Jesus, gave himself to redeem us, not merely from condemnation, but from sin, from the love and the practice of sin, and to purify unto himself a peculiar or special people, zealous of good works. Then our blessed Lord will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. He will be glorified in his saints and admired in all that believe. Beloved, is that not a strong incentive and motivation to serve him with more zeal and consistency than we have displayed so far? May our holy God, who has favored us with his holy gospel, render it effectual by his Holy Spirit and make us holy in all manner of conversation or conduct and godliness. And may he, at that great day of Christ's appearing, present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. To him be glory, now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, the sending of that Son to make that appearance, that wonderful appearance in the midst of the darkness of this world, this sinful world. The light from heaven came down so that the people that walked in darkness and that still walk in darkness, they have seen and will see that great light represented by Jesus himself, who is the light, who by his grace, which he sends his servants out to proclaim, calls them to repentance and to faith. Lord, we all need to hear this. We need to take this seriously. It is not enough to be merely religious. Even if we see the world around us keeping the so-called Christmas celebrations, even those that still think they should go to church, which is a good thing, but do they really see and understand the purpose of Christ's appearance? Oh Lord, we have heard the gospel also this morning, and we pray that what Paul said to Titus, we should also take seriously, that we walk in the fear of the Lord, that our walk is a godly work, a holy life to the honor of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Grant that we may think about these things also tomorrow, when we hope to come together also in this building to celebrate the coming, the appearance of Jesus, and that it may be a good, a blessed time together as we hear the gospel of that baby Jesus who brought about a wonderful salvation for sinners, young and old. Lord, hear us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.